I wasn't hunting in Africa. I was teaching the book of Hebrews a couple times to ministerial students at the Lusaka Ministerial College in Zambia, and then the Copper Belt Ministerial College, which is also in Zambia. So it is, it's great to be here. I've known your dear pastor for a while now. You were still a police officer when we first met. Okay, and you had more hair. Yeah, well, let me just tell you just a couple of quick things about myself so that you'll know. First of all, the most important thing to know about me is that Jesus Christ saved me when I was 13 years old, and he's kept me faithful to him all these years. So that's the first thing. Been pastor, planted Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada in 1994. We just celebrated our 25th anniversary. I was 12 when we started the church, so a wonderful wife, Ariel. We've been married coming up to 32 years this coming July, and she's a special woman. She is, if you look up in a theological dictionary, the perseverance of the saints, you see Ariel's picture right there. And I have three grown children, Ashley, and then Zach and Alex. Ashley is our favorite without any close second. She's given us three grandkids. Calvin Owen, who's 5. And then Sean and Elliot, who are twins, and they're 3.5. Once you get grandkids, you don't care about your own kids anymore. It's absolutely true. They walk in, I don't even say hi to them, I just go straight to the grandkids. Some of you are shaking your head going, that's right. That's right. We don't spend money on our kids anymore. It's all about the grandkids, right? And God has blessed us in so many ways. And it really, it's a privilege to be here and to be speaking at a conference called the Truth Conference. Because there's something that's weighty about the truth. Truth itself is weighty. There's a gravity when you say the word truth. We live, of course, in a culture that, like Pontius Pilate, ridicules truth. What is truth? Well, Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, sanctify them in thy word. Thy word is truth. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So when we say that truth is weighty, what we're saying, first of all, is that truth is found in a person. The person of Jesus Christ. And truth is preserved for us in the Scriptures. This book, and I'm glad this was the topic last night, because this book is truth. This is the revelation of God, and it is true. And so as we come to the theme tonight, I want to remind all of us, truth exists apart from you and outside of you. Truth doesn't need you in order to be true. Truth doesn't depend upon your opinion or the opinion of anyone else. Truth doesn't depend upon the polls and what the so-called experts say. Truth isn't validated or invalidated by science, as important as science is, as the book of God's general revelation. The Bible doesn't stand in need of science to come along and validate. The Bible doesn't need the media to validate. That's obvious. The truth of God is the revelation of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. And we find that in the Holy Scriptures. And so tonight, I get the privilege of speaking about the truth of the gospel. And so I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I thought this was a Baptist church. What do you got? The little itty bitty clock back there. The Baptist churches have big giant clocks. I can barely see that. I might go over. I'll try not to. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Give attention to the reading of God's word. The Apostle Paul wrote these words within 25 to 27 years of the resurrection of Jesus. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and you believed. Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Let's pray and ask for the Father's help. Our Father and our God, we come into Your presence tonight. What an awesome thing to come into Your presence. You are majestic, you are holy, you are high, and you are lifted up. And yet you are also our Father who is near us and tender-hearted and kind. And so, Father, we thank you that we can come to you through the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we can come into your presence and seek your face. And Father, tonight we pray for your help as we seek to preach Christ from your word. Father, we pray that you would help us tonight. We pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. Father, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. And Father, we pray tonight that your Spirit would do what your Spirit delights to do, which is to shine the spotlight on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that Christ would be exalted. We pray that your Spirit would be at work in such a way that you would be creating faith in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. We pray, Father, that you would be giving new hearts, opening up eyes blinded by sin. We pray that your truth would go forth, your word would go forth, and not return to you void, but would accomplish all that you've sent it to accomplish. And so, Father, your word is truth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. And so we plead with you, Father, to own your word tonight, to empower your word tonight, and to bring forth fruit for the glory of your name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've been asked to talk about the truth of the gospel. And so as you minister over a quarter of a century and you're preaching week in and week out many, many times, you think about the gospel and you think about what the gospel is and you think about what the gospel does. And so here's the theme for both tonight and tomorrow night. Because the gospel is historical, objective and theological truth, I must experience the power of its truth. Okay? So I'm going to say that again because we're going to circle around that theme tonight and tomorrow night. So because the gospel is historical, objective and theological truth, I must therefore experience the power of that truth. All right? So, I've got to do this quickly because time's going to fly, I promise. First, the historical and objective truth of the gospel. Do you understand that as Christians, our faith is indeed a historical faith? Okay. Our faith revolves around events that happened in time, space, history. Things that occurred on a certain day, in a certain place, at a certain time. Now, there are certain things that may have happened in history or may not have happened in history that have absolutely no bearing on your life today. Did George Washington really chop down a cherry tree and throw a silver dollar across the Delaware River or whatever the myth is? And the answer is, well, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But if he didn't, guess what? It doesn't change your Monday. But there are other things that obviously are important for us. For instance, did the Normandy invasion really happen on June 6, 1944? If that's not true, okay, we'd all be speaking German. All right? So there's a historical truth that if it didn't really happen, oh, the implications for us are significant. But there are certain things in history that are absolutely crucial for your life, both this life and the life to come. And those historical events revolve around the birth of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. Okay? So first of all, I want you to think in two levels here. I want you to think in terms of one, just historical fact, all right? So the Bible teaches us, for instance, in Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2, that there was a couple that was engaged to be married, and this couple ends up having a baby. There's a baby that's born in Bethlehem. A child is born to Mary. This is the Advent story. This is the Nativity. So every Christmas, we have Nativity scenes that go up here and there, and the Nativity scenes do only one thing for us, and that is they remind us that there was a historical event that was called the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. That's the fact. That's the historical fact. We'll just leave it there. Then, fast forward 33 years from that historical event to another historical event, which we have called throughout the last 2,000 years of church history, we've called it Good Friday. On that day, Jesus of Nazareth was, after going through a series of kangaroo court mock trials, is condemned to be crucified by the Romans. Here's the historical fact. The Jewish Sanhedrin actually puts Jesus on trial, brings forth false witnesses, and out of jealousy causes these trials to happen. And then you have Herod and you have Pilate as the Roman authorities. Pilate ends up passing sentence on Jesus under the pressure of the crowds. And what we have recorded for us in the gospel records is this. Jesus is crucified between two thieves, and then he cries out, "Tetelestai, it is finished," gives up his spirit, and he dies. Just a simple historical fact. Now, in one sense, that is a historical fact that happened to thousands of people under the Roman Empire. Fast forward not 33 years, but 3 days. The gospel records tell us that early in the morning, on the first day of the week, which would have been Sunday, women went to the tomb, and as they went to the tomb, they found that the stone had been rolled away and that the body wasn't there. That's the historical record. The historical record includes the witness of angels. The historical record then includes appearances of Jesus after this event of the resurrection. Now, those three historical events are recorded for us in Holy Scripture. And in one sense, they are recorded for us as historical events. They are the record of eyewitnesses. Okay? And by the way, if you were to try to make up the story, you would never make it up in the way that it's recorded in the Gospels. Okay? So, think of that level of historical fact, historical event. Just as sure as you were born on such and such a day, in such and such a year, so also Jesus is born, Jesus died, and then there is the resurrection. One writer in a really, it's a wonderful book on the resurrection, perhaps one of the finest ever written, The Resurrection of the Son of God, N.T. Wright says this: "The resurrection of Jesus is in the same category of historical probability so high as to be certain as the death of Augustus in A.D. 14 and the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Now, the reason I quote Wright is because he's not the most conservative New Testament scholar, and yet as he has scoured the evidence, his conclusion is the evidence is so strong as to be certain. So the gospel is rooted in historical events. Christianity is not based on five pillars of philosophical perspective on life. Christianity is, now, are there ethics in Christianity? Yes. Are there morals in Christianity? And the answer is yes. But Christianity is not simply some ethical system or philosophy of life or some version of morality. Christianity is rooted and grounded in historical, objective events. That's this, what we're talking about. Now, talk about this. Because those historical objective events are theologically interpreted for us in the Bible. Okay? Track with me here. Cornelius Van Til, who was a seminary professor many years ago, said this. This is so important. He says, it is in vain to speak about the fact without speaking about the meaning of the fact. So, for instance, a nativity scene is just a reflection of the fact. The Bible doesn't leave us just with the assertion of historical facts. The Bible takes those truths, those historical objective truths, and then interprets them for us. So the birth of Jesus isn't just simply the birth of a Jewish baby in first century Palestine. The biblical writers tell us, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. So all of a sudden, the historical event of the birth of Jesus is given an inspired theological interpretation that says this is not just the birth of a baby, this is the incarnation of the Son of God. The Apostle Paul could say, in the fullness of time, so when God had done everything that He had prepared to do through the Old Testament, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the curse of the law. In other words, the birth of Jesus is the intrusion of the eternal Son coming in human flesh. The Son of God becoming man. 100% God, 100% man. What about the death of Jesus? Jesus is crucified between two thieves. And yet the interpretation, the theological interpretation of that crucifixion is not that it was some sad case of a Bible teacher whose life ended tragically. It's not the case of just simple martyrdom. The biblical perspective on what happens with Jesus on Golgotha is this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By having become a curse for us, just as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In other words, this is not just some simple death. This is not a martyrdom. This is a sacrificial atoning death by which Jesus Christ stands in our stead and pays the penalty of a broken law that you and I could never pay. And the Bible does this over and over and over again. It uses words like this, redemption. Right? Jesus is doing something on Calvary. He is paying the redemption price to set slaves free. Propitiation. When Jesus is suspended on Calvary's tree between heaven and earth, and he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is in that moment that the Father's pouring out his wrath on the Son, and it's wrath that you deserved and that I deserved, and he bears it in our place. That's what's going on Calvary. The Bible is filled with explanation of, so in Him, Paul says, Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have forgiveness of our sins through His blood. And so the birth of Jesus has a meaning, and the meaning is the incarnation of the Son of God. And the crucifixion of Jesus has meaning. It is sacrificial, substitutionary atonement. Jesus wasn't dying on the cross in order to give you a good example. Jesus wasn't dying on the cross to show you how much God hates sin. Oh, that's true. Jesus was actually dying on that cross, taking your place. The cross becomes the pulpit of both God's wrath and God's love. God's wrath must be satisfied, and it's satisfied in His Son. And that cross is also the pulpit of God's love, for God demonstrates His own love for us in this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Justice and mercy kiss on Calvary. What about this empty tomb business? Well, the resurrection is actually Jesus' triumph over death and sin. So, we read a little bit of it tonight. 1 Corinthians, I wish we could just spend all our time in 1 Corinthians 15 because it's powerful. But in 1 Corinthians 15, what Paul's doing is Paul's making a declaration of the resurrection as truth that was proclaimed and believed and is supported by evidence. By the way, isn't it interesting that he says Jesus was seen by 500 people, and then he says many of whom are still with us, many of whom are still alive. Why say that? You know why he says that? Because it's as if he's saying, you can go ask these people for yourself. Go check it out for yourself. There is this incredible mounting evidence, but the evidence doesn't just simply say, oh, look at that, the empty tomb, it really happened. There is meaning to the empty tomb, and the meaning of the empty tomb is this, that it vindicates who Jesus said he is. It vindicates the Father's the Father's wrath has been placated for our sin, and that death and hell have been overcome. It is a declaration of absolute victory. So the historical events are not just history. They're history loaded with meaning. And the eyewitnesses who saw these events saw them, first of all, in the light of the Old Testament. Oh, don't forget, all of these events, birth, death, resurrection, are all events that are foreshadowed in the Old Testament. It's not as if the apostles were coming up with something new. They realized that something old had just been fulfilled. And then under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they interpret these events for us in light of the Old Testament so that these events have meaning. So again, it's vain to speak about fact without speaking about the meaning of the facts. Now, it's not good enough to simply say that you believe in the events of the gospel. Yeah, it's interesting to me. You know, every year about this time, you know, the History Channel puts on some nonsense about the life of Jesus, and Time Magazine puts Jesus on the cover, and then, you know, you get these articles and these shows, but what one thing that is interesting is a few years ago, Time Magazine did a poll, and this astonished me. 75% of those polled, so in a sense a representation of America, 75% said they believed in the resurrection. You know what I thought? Then why does 74% of them live as if the resurrection never happened? Right? So, what I want you to know tonight is that it's not good enough to say that you believe in the historical events of the gospel. But I also want to say to you that it is not good enough for you to believe in the theological meaning of those events. It's not enough. So, what I mean is this. There are some of you say, well, of course I believe Jesus was born. And then others of you say, well, I think that the birth of Jesus is the incarnation of the Son of God. If you believe that, that's good. But it's not good enough. To simply think that these things are true is important, but I will tell you that the devils know these things are true. Demons believe in the incarnation, and they believe in propitiatory substitutionary sacrifice. And they believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is in fact their eternal undoing. So the question is not, do you believe these things are historical, or do you believe the meaning, the significance behind these things? The question is not what do they mean. The question is, have you personally embraced the eternal significance of these things? That's the question. Because I'm going to tell you what. So if you stand before God on the judgment day, He's not going to go down and say, you believe in the birth of Jesus? I sure do. Check. You believe Jesus was crucified? I sure do. Check. He's not even going to say, do you believe in substitutionary atonement? Those things aren't up for debate. The question is going to be, did those truths impact your life in such a way that you were changed? You see, you can't just simply accept these as facts. You have to actually embrace the life-changing implications regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that this is not about whether or not you are a good historian? This is about whether or not you are a true believer in Jesus. So, if you accept these truths, you need to acknowledge, first of all, that all of Jesus' claims about who he is and what his mission was have been vindicated by the empty tomb. We live in a pluralistic society, right? Have you ever noticed that there are enough people who are okay if you talk about God, whoever she may be? But the whole tenor of the conversation changes when you say Jesus. Okay? Right? Okay. Now, if you just pretend that Jesus was some, you know, effeminate European looking guy, which is really strange to me, right? That just taught nice things like the Sermon on the Mount. Nice things like if your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, right? Never hear that from Joel Osteen, I'll tell you. Okay? We live in a society that once you inject Jesus in the conversation, things change. And the reason things change is because if you believe in Jesus, you don't believe that Jesus just offers you one of many ways to heaven. You believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Okay. And so, when you say, I believe the gospel, what you're saying is, I believe everything that Jesus said about who he is, what his mission was, and I believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ vindicates all of that, and he is truth. So what that means is, I believe that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, and I'm lost. What it means is, I believe that God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. I believe that Jesus Christ is the gift of God for my salvation. He is the Son of God who came to seek and to save that which was lost, and I was lost. All right. Now, if you've not come to grips with that, let me just tell you. Some of you think that you're okay. Let me just break the news to you. You ain't okay. I was telling our congregation. So I grew up in the 70s, you know, and people were concerned about kids growing up and having self-esteem and all of that, right? So, a lot of good it's done us. And my mom was a hippie. God saved her. I'm glad he did. My mom was a hippie. We had an album. For you kids, this is this vinyl thing that had these grooves in it, and you stick it on a record player. I hear it's making a comeback. Is that true? So we had this album. It was called Free to Be You and Me. Okay. And Rosie Greer, remember Rosie Greer? She's bigger than Pastor Mark. I mean that in a good way. He had a song on there. It's all right to cry. Can you imagine Rosie Greer, right? It's all right to cry. Crying makes you feel better. It's all right to cry, right? So it's the, and then there was another one, Marlo Thomas. I'm okay, you're okay. That's not okay. Because until I come to grips with the fact that I'm not okay, I never have a need of a Savior. Okay? So I may think, yeah, Jesus came into this world, but boy, when I start to feel the weight of my sin and I start to realize that I've got a sin-stained soul and I start to realize there's nothing I can do to save myself and I start to realize that I am desperate. I am desperate to be free from guilt and shame. I am absolutely desperate to be forgiven. All of the sudden, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners means something to me. And so if you believe the gospel, you have to believe that Jesus Christ came into this world with the express intent and purpose to save sinners. Now, tomorrow night, we're going to talk about the power of God that's required to save sinners, okay? Because there's some of you that God needs to exert a lot of power. The second thing that you come to grips with is this. The fact that Jesus Christ is now alive. Stop and think about this. This is what the world misses, right? This is what the world misses when it says, yeah, Jesus just won in many ways. That's just simply not true, because here's the reality. It is only Jesus Christ who is God become flesh. It is only Jesus Christ that dies a substitutionary atoning death. And it's only Jesus Christ that was raised up from the dead. And it's only Jesus Christ that's seated at the right hand of the Father. Muhammad and Buddha are not seated on the other side. Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven, and He lives and He reigns, and He is both Lord and Christ. He is both Savior and King. This was the declaration of the apostles, by the way. You want to know what the apostolic preaching was in the book of Acts? You killed Jesus, God made Him alive, and now He's Lord. That's the message. He's Lord, He's Messiah, He's Christ, He's Savior, He's King. And so here's the question. Not just is He those things objectively, is He all of those things for you? Do you understand when you come to Jesus, you come to Jesus on His terms? Too much of Christianity is shaped around wanting to make Jesus palatable to people. Wanting to make Jesus, you know, just this buddy Jesus. He's Lord. And you come to Him on His terms. Which means when you come to Jesus to believe in Him as your Savior, you're also bowing the knee to Him as Lord. Which means, guess what? Not only do you get the benefit of the forgiveness of sins, but you bow the knee to King Jesus so that Jesus is now the boss about what you look at and what comes out of your mouth and how you treat your spouse and how you raise your kids. And how you behave at work. What do you think is going to happen, man, when you stand before the living God and you looked good on Sunday and you said the right words on Sunday, but Monday through Friday, you looked like you belong to the devil? You're making God a liar. You're saying that He saved you and there's no evidence of it. Get right with Jesus. Bow the knee to King Jesus. That's the implication. Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior demands your faith, and He also demands your obedience. Young man, Jesus, if you claim Jesus Christ, He's Lord over that relationship with that girlfriend. You ain't free to sleep around. Young girl, you claim to follow Jesus, you're not free to do with your body whatever you want to do. You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You don't belong to yourself anymore. To say Jesus is alive is to have radical implications of what your life looks like. So here's the wonderful thing. Peter says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, that resurrection that happened 2,000 years ago has significance for you tonight, because what can happen to you tonight based on that event 2,000 years ago is that you can be born again. You can be raised up from spiritual death. You say to yourself, well, you know what? I've been in church all my life. I put money in the basket. My name's on the roll. Okay. Can I just tell you? That's all right. That's a good song for the invitation. Let me just tell you. I will refrain from all comments. I don't care if you lead worship. I don't care if you're a preacher. I don't care if you've been a deacon for 145 years. I don't care if you were the pastor of the first Baptist church. There's only one thing that matters, and that is that you are clinging to Jesus Christ. That's all that matters. On that last day, you're not going to say, I was a pastor. I used to pass the plate. I used to daydream during the preaching. The only thing you're going to want to say on that day is, I'm with him. That's it. So the truth of the gospel has radical implications. Incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, the most significant events of all of human history, because Jesus Christ is the most important person in all of human history. He's the most important person in the universe. Presidents and prime ministers come and go. Kingdoms fall, kingdoms rise. But Jesus Christ, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, reigns forever. And so, what are you going to do with him tonight? That's the question. Stop playing church and bank your hope on Christ, the solid rock. Let's pray. God, we pray that your Spirit would be mightily at work even now. Father, we realize that true faith isn't wrapped up in something I can do physically. And so we pray that your Spirit's doing the work for us, powerfully opening eyes, doing exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think, to the glory and praise of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
We're going to have the worship team come up. Because after that truth of, has the gospel impacted you? It's not about what you know and the truths that you've heard. It's, has all of that impacted you? I remember I knew the gospel. I had surrendered my life to the Lord. And I had come here after that. And some stuff had happened in my life, and I had started getting bitter. And years of this had taken place, and I remember sitting right there next to Fran, that empty, I wasn't next to Fran, but that empty chair next to Fran, that seat right there, this root of bitterness had grown. And I sat there, and just holding onto my chair, my feet, you know, like when your feet, they're just a million pounds, sitting there arguing with the Lord, no, I've surrendered my life. And I remember the Lord telling me, if you take one more step towards that bitterness, you're done. You see, the gospel had an impact until I let myself take over. I let my ego take over. I let things happen in my life. I let that take over. And that day, I can't tell you what Pastor Mark was preaching, but it was the gospel, I guarantee it. And that day, the impact was, you're not letting me rule your life. And so with that being said, as the Dr. Brian said it so very clearly, what you know, you've been sitting in church 145 years. I love that. Has it impacted you? I mean, a real transformational impact. Have you died to sin? That's what Christ died for. And there's power in the birth, death, and the resurrection of Christ. And so, church, let me ask you, how has it impacted you? Enough just to bring you here a couple nights and you say, man, I went to revival every single night. And you leave and you treat that person the same way tomorrow? You're doing something you shouldn't at work? Whatever it is, that's not impact. That's called an emotional touch. So how has the gospel impacted you? Are you willing to surrender it all and let it change your life? Pastor Mark and I are here. You're going to play a song. So I'm going to ask you to stand and sing. But if you can't sing because God has put something on your heart and you can feel it, it's pierced. Maybe you need to make it public. Maybe you need to come forward. And you just need to cry out and beg and ask the Lord to forgive you. We're going to be up here to receive you. Whatever it is, just surrender right now.
Meet you there in these choose.